We are the Son of God who has come in flesh. For our less prominent deity proofs concerning the Godhead of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures today to Jeremiah chapter 10, please. Jeremiah 10 and verse 10. But Yahweh is the true God, is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure His indignation. We're interested in that first statement. Yahweh is the true God. We compare that with 1 John 5:20, and we have known that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we might be knowing the true one. And we are in the true one, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This one is the true God and eternal life. Who is the true God? You could answer it correctly, Yahweh, from Jeremiah 10:10. Who is the true God? You could answer it correctly, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, from 1 John 5:20. And with that, we come today to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, and let's just dive in here. Verse 1. Now, He was also speaking an analogy to them with a view to the necessity to be praying always and not to be despairing. All right? We're told right at the beginning what the lesson of this analogy is. So we don't even really have to put any great mental effort into figuring out what the Lord Jesus Christ is trying to get at, what He's saying here. He's going to speak this analogy, which we haven't heard yet, this analogy that's coming. It teaches the necessity, and you know that's not a necessity for life, but that's a spiritual necessity. So let's talk about the spiritual necessity of praying always. And it's to be praying always. That would be a present infinitive. To do something, the infinitive, this be praying, it's an ongoing thing. So we have a spiritual necessity to always be praying and not to be despairing. Now, to despair in prayer would be the opposite of praying always, right? I'm either praying always, I'm praying at all times, if we import some language from another place in the Scripture, in the Spirit, one of the commands that we've received. If I'm praying like that all the time, then I'm not being negatively affected to the point of despair. I'm not quitting. I'm not throwing in the towel. Where'd you get that phrase anyway? Throw in the towel. It's an old boxing metaphor. When your trainer in your corner says, "My guy's getting beat up too badly," they threw the towel into the ring in those earlier days. And that meant it's over, we give up, we throw in the towel, we quit. And if you throw in the spiritual towel in relation to prayer, you've despaired to the point where you want to quit. Now that's our first lesson, and that's what, it's only the first, but when we go through this analogy, We'll draw on that again toward the end. Verse 2 begins with saying, all right? That means he's speaking this analogy to this view, saying this. A certain judge was in a certain city who wasn't fearing God and wasn't respecting men. So this guy doesn't have any higher moral conscientiousness. He doesn't have any Godward obstacle to his unhindered meanness. But he also isn't respecting men. He also doesn't fear man. He doesn't care. He doesn't care about God. He doesn't care about men. And he's a judge. That's great qualities for a judge. But a widow was in that city, and she was coming to him saying, "Avenge me against my adversary." So there's some kind of ill, some injustice that is done to this woman. And she wants that to be rectified. She wants the balances of justice to be corrected through the agency of this judge. So you can see it's not something that it's not something where she's really in the wrong necessarily. It's not something where it's just a problem that she has in life. She's not going to a doctor about some physical ailment. She's got an adversary. She realizes that she has been wronged and she wants avenged. And he didn't want to for a time. But after these things, he said in himself, now watch how annoyed people exaggerate. "Since indeed I'm not fearing God and not respecting men, yet because this widow gives me toiling, I will avenge her so that she shouldn't beat me under the eye coming till the end of time." Beat me under the eye. This is an ancient, like way more ancient than throwing in the towel. This is another ancient boxing term. I have to do this because you wouldn't imagine how fast I lose. Matthew Donaldson out there, I had to keep using these boxing terms to draw him back. He gets interested all over again. When you get beaten under the eye, I've told you about this before because we've encountered this word before. This bone right here, it's right immediately under the eye. You keep flailing on that thing. I mean, you're just hitting it. It's fist to bone right here. And you'll see often when people get in boxing that they'll get cut right under here and they'll start bleeding like maniacs. When you keep hitting that, keep hitting that spot, this is what it swells up. It closes that eye. Now you're thinking, you get this picture of that first Rocky movie, you know, where his eyes all swollen up, can't see it, and his other eyes are slit, and he's Adrian, you know. That's because somebody keeps beating him right there. And it was because it was so debilitating, because now you can't see. It was a standard, I mean, it was like they're aiming for that. Oh, if they see that gets cut a little bit under there, if I can, forget the body shots, if I can just keep pummeling that guy right there under the eye, this is brutal. This is the way to win. And add to that, you say, it's not really bone on bone, like you said. I mean, there's a heavy glove there. Not when they boxed in the first century A.D. It was bare knuckles. Actually, it was considerably worse than bare knuckles. The gloves, that they did use gloves, but on the inside of the glove was animal fur. So that when you hit into some soft cushioning material, but on the outside there was a metal plate. So today's boxers are like pansies. I mean, compared to like what boxing started at. Let's take a metal plate and beat you underneath the eye and hitting your eye a lot of time with that corners of that metal plate. A lot of times people didn't survive this. All right, and there's no towel. So this judge describes her continual coming at, just sort of beating me under the eye. And she's going to do this. It's not going to be a bell, you know, saved by the bell. It's not going to be any of that. Just got him back again. It's that fast. Ring the bell. There's no bell. You're not going to get saved by the bell. She's going to come till the end of time. When is this woman going to get the picture? When she's going to get the message that I don't want to be bothered with her? She just keeps coming. But the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge is saying. So he recognizes that this is injustice. He is an unjust judge. Now, but shouldn't God... Now, note this comparison now. If you can just wear a guy down who's unjust, shouldn't God, who is not unjust, God who is just, and God who, by the way, is actually the definition of justice. What is justice? Shouldn't God, who is the definition of justice, it says, certainly do avenging for his chosen ones? Definition of justice is whatever God is. And let me explain. I promise not to launch on this because I have a launching tendency on this issue. Promise not to launch on this. But if you were to ask human beings, and it's kind of like a natural thing, and that's the problem with it. It's natural. There is this natural conception of what justice is, and it is equality across the board. And that's called fairness. God is absolutely not this. All right? God does not believe in fairness, because fairness isn't justice. He doesn't play by human fairness. That means that you don't innately, inherently understand justice. That which is just, you don't naturally, just automatically understand that. Even when we received conscience at the fall, conscience was and is something that is largely dependent upon what is put into it. That's why there are some cultures in this world that don't have any problem with murder and cannibalism. Because what they've received in their consciences says that that's honorable, at least in the societal venue that they've been taught that it's honorable in. They might see that murder is wrong in other senses, but that's why, even with conscience, People can not be functioning according to a good conscience or a pure conscience. Today, one of the greatest evils, as the world would define it, yes, I do that, as the world would define it, is the bigotry and prejudice against homosexuals. And I'm not advocating any kind of violence against homosexuals. I'm not advocating hatred against homosexuals. I'm just saying that it is an abominable perversion. It's unnatural, and it's sin. Now, talk like that in Canada, our neighbor just to the north of us, could get me thrown into jail. It's against the law in Canada to say what I just said. Not there yet in the United States, but it's politically correct not to say what I've said. All right, so we're probably going there. But the point is, really? I mean, this aberration that is just absolutely against all things natural? That you can't see, you don't have an inherent understanding that this thing is wrong, Yeah, that's because conscience is largely dependent upon what is fed into it as to moral norms and standards. This God is not an unjust judge, but you've got to define justice according to what he is and what he's like. Therefore, God, the very definition of justice, is going to respond to injustice because he's the mirror opposite. He's the negative image of this unjust judge. Now that also tells me something else. In this business of justice and avenging, note whose business it is. It's God's job to judge. It's God's business. It's not your business. It's rather blasphemous to think about avenging someone. When you see an injustice done to someone else, and you want to avenge that injustice, you're really taking God's place. You're not satisfied with how God would avenge. You're going to avenge yourself. And so, shouldn't God certainly do avenging? Now you've got this certainly here. God's going to square this. God's going to make the balances even out here. Though, because we don't know justice, it may not be the way that we think that it should be carried out. And then, for his chosen ones, that's a huge contrast to the analogy. First, God is a gigantic contrast to the unjust judge. But the person coming to him is a huge contrast. We are not his little annoyances on the earth. He doesn't think, I'm going to answer these prayers just so they stop beating me under the eye till the end of time. Rather, we're his chosen ones. He's selected us. We're his elect. He's decided. Oh man, could I say some things about this? I won't say so many, but just a few. What does this teach us about love? What does this teach us about devotion? What does this teach us even about marriage? God is said to be married to his people throughout the Old Testament. It's a very common picture. In the New Testament, recognizing the Lord Jesus Christ as God, this should be a seldom related to deity proof, he's said to be the husband of his people. Now, what was it that attracted him to his bride? I was once asked by someone here, nothing wrong with this person, nothing wrong with this question, but I did think that's a dangerous question. It's a dangerous question. And so if it was you, there's no problem. You can ask that question to anybody else you want to, me besides me and my wife to whom it was addressed. Feel free to do that. Just know it's dangerous. What was it that first attracted you to each other? Why is that dangerous? Because as the years go by, those things may have changed. And if you get a true answer, you may be actually telling his spouse or her spouse again, like, yeah, remember that when you were nice and desirable and you're not like that anymore? Oh, that's a dangerous question. But what was it that attracted you, Jesus, to your bride at the beginning? And it's a dangerous question. He would say, nothing. And now his bride is going to go in a corner and cry somewhere. That tells me that this agape, principled, devoted love is a choice, above everything else. It's a choice. Would it be wrong? And this is dangerous, not a question. This is a dangerous statement. Would it be wrong to marry somebody that you didn't find anything particularly pleasing about? If you thought, I'm going to lay down my life for this person and minister to them for the rest of my life. I'm not actually recommending that, because I know God can pull that off masterfully, and I don't know that you can. So I'm not saying that you do that, but what if you would have to answer that dangerous question by saying, oh, well, it was this, this, that, and the other, and none of those things are there because people can change, Doc. And usually when they change for the worse. If that's the case, then this is how we love. We say, I'm choosing to apply the Word of God, that's agape, to this individual, to this life, no matter what. Being God's chosen ones means that God has decided, apart from anything in us, He's decided, I'm going to devote myself to this person for eternity future. And He did that in a point in eternity past. And He's got omniscience, so He knew everything that you would do that you would think would be a disappointment to Him, and He chose you anyway. He chose us not because of anything in us, but in spite of everything that was in us. Won't God now, with that kind of love, and He's able to carry that out, don't you think that He will answer prayers that are just? Yes. Yes, He will. He then calls these chosen ones, those shouting to Him day and night. In other words, this is going on for a long time. It's day and night, and that's the point of the parable, right? Why would you despair of prayer if every time you threw out a prayer, it was immediately answered? Prayer, answer, prayer, answer, prayer, answer. Why would you ever despair? I think you'd be encouraged. I'm going to pray all about everything. I'm going to pray about all kinds of things. Let me pray my slightest desire, because every time I pray, answer. No, they shout to Him. Shout is not a passive word. Shout is not a non-emotional word. Shout is a word like they're crying out to Him. Have you ever prayed in a yell? Have you ever yelled out prayer to God? If you did, I'm going to guess that you were desperate. I'm going to guess that you felt like I'm involved in some hideous thing that I desperately need God to come through for, and He didn't do that day, or that night, or the next day, or the next night. And these ones keep shouting to Him day and night. So you've got this idea that prayer, even if God's going to answer it, shouldn't He certainly avenge them? Shouldn't God, who is just and loving, certainly avenge those whom He has chosen to be devoted to the rest of eternity future? Of course. But there is this divine delay. There is this, we're told right at the outset. We're told straight out that don't expect it necessarily. Don't say that it can't happen, but don't expect that it's going to be immediate. As a matter of fact, with this kind of language, you might not expect it, but it's possible that this would be a prolonged, protracted, ongoing situation that He is desirous to answer in the way you're asking it. But for mysterious, divine reasons, He's not doing that right now. So maybe we could say this, right? that however desperate you feel and you're shouting and however emotional you are, it might not be as bad as you actually perceive it to be. Huh? Because you need deliverance yesterday. And God thinks, no, you don't. I'll give you your deliverance. But you don't need it yesterday. You don't need it today. It's just, you've got a valid point. And I'm going to answer that, but I'm not going to answer that today or tomorrow or next week, maybe next month, maybe next year. We've got examples of this in the Scripture. We've got examples of people who prayed and then just gave up. They did the opposite of this. And the one I'm thinking of right now didn't have this. He never heard this before because he lived before this was stated. Zacharias and Elizabeth. These are old people. All right? Old guys rule. I got a shirt that says that. Because I hang around a lot of young people, or younger people that think I'm old. All right? These people are not just, you know, relatively speaking or comparatively speaking, they're older according to that person. These people are old by anybody's standard. There's no chance now of any child being born. Gabriel comes to Zacharias, appears to him on the right side of the altar of incense as he's inside the temple, and says to him, he starts off saying, your prayers have been heard. What prayers? The prayers that you prayed to have a child, that you haven't prayed for decades. Those prayers have been heard. Your prayers have been heard. I'm imagining he's thinking, what prayers? You know, like, what did I just recently pray? And I told you this story one time. My wife and I, because of deference to some beloved saints that we knew, they were starting a church, and they asked us to come. And we went to this. It was the first day. It was the official day. They were opening this church. And there was quite the charismatic bent to the church. There was quite the Pentecostal leaning. And they invited a prophet to open up their church service. And got into false prophet mode. And he said, you know, there's people out there, this was a very small church, all right? There's people out there, and there's a woman out there, and what you've been praying for so long, thus saith the Lord, God is going to answer those prayers. And I'm thinking, you know, there's not a lot of people here who aren't going to be the kind of ground level people that start this church other than us. And so I'm thinking, it's us. And a guy comes up to my wife, you know, comes right, sister, you know, God says that the time, the appointed time of your prayers to be answered is now, that thing you've been praying about for years. And, you know, so we get out of there, and Joan says, are you aware of anything I've been praying about for years? You have any idea what that could be? And she says it facetiously, of course, but Zacharias probably was like that. What have I been praying for? I pray that I got this, that the lot would fall to me, so in my lifetime maybe I could serve inside the temple. But that's already happened. I'm serving inside the temple. Your prayers have been heard. And then the announcement of John the Baptist. I'm sure he was not praying this anytime soon. So sometimes God's going to answer that. God's going to answer it. Definitively. But so far down the road, he's going to wait until you give up praying. He's not doing it so that you give up, but he'll wait until the point where you give up. Now, I'm not saying that this is the norm. I'm not saying that it's always like this. I'm not saying start praying now if you want certain things before you die because there's a 50-year waiting period. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that sometimes it is there. And if it were the case, which it is not. If it were the case that we had something in the Scripture that said, if God's going to answer your prayer, He'll answer it immediately or not at all, then I could see you despairing. Or if nothing was said about it, and He just simply said something along those, you know, pray, and might not be my will, but pray and answer, and you prayed for a good amount of time, I could see you despairing. But honestly, when we've got a parable like this, when He's telling us straightforwardly, this prayer thing, it's not like, you know, you just punch in the right numbers and out comes the desired request. It's not a bubblegum machine. It's not, you know, turn there, you know, put the two quarters in. It used to be a nickel. I'm old. But put two quarters in there and turn the thing around and the little thing comes out at the bottom. You know, they're just, that's that fast. He's telling us, don't expect it to be like that. Some things are time limited. And if God's going to answer that request in the limitation of human bondage to time, He's got to do it in a time frame. And so it's not just always think it's going to be a long time. I'm not saying that. But in that we have this, we've got the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the former analogy that we studied a long time ago in our Dietas Aurum, that of the man who had the neighbor who was knocking at his door at midnight, knocking and saying, give me something, I have to have guests and come in. And that is another, that analogy illustrates the same thing. If we didn't have those, I could see how you'd despair. But we do have this. We do have this. So, that you've been praying about something for a long time shouldn't be an indication that this isn't the will of God, you should probably give up on that prayer. This is telling us that that's not to just be the default way that we think. Now, having said that, here comes more language that talks about this long time. Verse 7, but shouldn't God certainly do avenging for His chosen ones, though shouting to Him day and night, even being patient over them? Now, even being patient over them. It's, of course, my rendering of this. This is the word that I'll translate consistently, patient. Everywhere else that we encounter it, and everywhere else it'll make sense. But here we have, in conventional translation, something like, though He waits long with them. Or, though He suffers long with them. And I think we kind of lose something in that kind of translation. This is telling me that even being patient over them, we've already seen that it is the Lord's intention to answer this. And we've seen that there's a delay. There has to be for language like this to be utilized. Now we're beginning to see what is usually the reason why that delay happens. It's not something about God like, I'm not pleasing to God, God doesn't like me. Throw that out, okay? God doesn't like me. Okay, that's not the reason, basis of which He answers prayer. It's not, well, I don't know why, but He answers other people's prayers, He doesn't answer my prayers. I must not be in His favor. Favor? That's like a synonym for grace. You're graced out, man. I mean, you're like graced all over. Got grace upon grace. I'll throw that one out. But it does often have something to do with me. Because He's being patient over them. You see it? Like, He's waiting. Oh, you're waiting. You prayed, you're waiting. You wish this had already happened. Might we say that so does he? Now, as soon as I say that, keep reading this. Look at something that looks like it contradicts this, and then we'll show you how. Of course, it doesn't. And we'll put this together. Verse 8, I am saying to you that he will do the avenging for them with speed. How can he allow them to, just to use the language that's here, how can he allow them to pray long enough that you could understand why they're despairing, shouting to him day and night, being patient over them, and all of that, and after all that, say he'll avenge them with speed? How even being patient over them connects with speed is there are things you probably don't know what they are. But there are things, there are issues that he's trying to get through to you on. And this problem is one of your best friends. Because it's the thing that's going to open you up to the next level of maturity. This is the thing that if you haven't done it already, this is the thing that's going to, used to be called like this in some places of our affiliation. I like the term, actually. This is the thing, if it hasn't happened already, it's going to cause you to crack the maturity barrier. Or if you're already mature, you're not perfected. So this is the thing that is working something into your life that you probably prayed for this too, but didn't know that you were doing so. But God's so good that if you didn't pray for it, he'll give it to you anyway. And on the receiving end, it feels like a trial. And it may be a trial. On the receiving end, it is interpreted as hardship. And it may be hard. On the receiving end, I'm not liking this. It's unpleasant. It may be discipline. I don't know what it is, but it doesn't have to be discipline. But the point is, God is being patient over us in not answering that prayer. What if he were impatient? What does it tell us about God? Not if he were impatient, it would tell us he's impatient. But I mean, what might there be from a human perspective that we might say that God would be impatient about answering it? He wants to answer it. It's like, come on, get the lesson. Because I really want to do this. That's what it teaches us about it. He really wants to do it. But we've got to get that lesson that adversity is supposed to teach us. We've got to get the endurance that you can only get by enduring. I don't have endurance physically, all right? I don't even try to get it. I don't want it. I don't want to do what I have to do to get it. It would mean running or doing that terribly awkward thing that doesn't seem to be fit to human anatomy, that elliptical thing. I would have to get on there and stay on there for longer and longer periods. So I don't want to do that. So as a result, I have no endurance. And if I were to run from here to the, you know, Victoria's yogurt or something, when I get there, I'll be huffing and puffing like the big bad wolf. I mean, I'll just be breathing. I'll be desperately sucking in air just for that little bit because I have no endurance. All right. How will I get that endurance? I'll have to run from here to Victoria's. Then I'll have to, when I can do that, I'll have to run from here to the Pizza House. Then I'll have to run from here to the printer, Copies Plus. Then I'll have to run here and a little beyond that. Then I'll have to run home. And it takes time for me to develop that endurance. But you need it. Spiritually, you need it. So I have to be challenged and I have to be stretched, and I have to go a little more every time. All right, now, I don't know if when I've been talking, you've been thinking about something that you've been praying about for a long time. Let me tell you, thus saith the Lord, that may not be happening anytime soon. And let me tell you that space of time that seems so unbearably long, it may be that God is being patient with you. And this is how being patient over them connects with speed. As soon as you get the lesson down, with speed, He's going to give that answer. That is, you have to get this under your belt. And you need this thing that you're asking me to take away. Or you need this thing, this absence of this thing that you're asking me for. You need this. And I need to, maybe it's not a lesson learned, maybe it's just a quality ingrained. Like, I need to get you like this. You're still not there. So, I need to keep this thing you're praying about, keep it current. All right. Now, as soon as that virtue is inwrought, or as soon as that lesson is learned, or as soon as whatever God's intention is, He won't just keep you waiting. With speed, He'll answer it as soon as it is divinely appropriate. And that's how those things go together. I cannot tell you how in my own prayers, and not in the way you'd probably think, cannot tell you in my own prayers how much I relate to this passage. Verse 8, I am saying to you that He will do the avenging for them with speed. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man having come, will He then find the faith on the earth? That tells you something about the prognosis of the time just preceding His coming. It's not going to be as, called? Post-millennialism, which is just about dead, just about gone. But post-millennialism teaches that the millennium is not to be taken literally. It's not actually 1,000 years, but it's a time of bliss, heaven on earth, that comes about because the Christian church has made headway and it has Christianized the world more and more as time goes on, with successes and greater victories, until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to receive a fully Christian earth. Like I said, that's almost dead now. Historically, 2 world wars killed it. All right, it was real big before the First World War, because in the 1800s, missionary enterprise kicked off from England. It went to India by... why is his first name escaping me? But Carey. William Carey. And from the United States, that missionary thrust kicked off just around the same time to Burma by Adoniram Judson. And then many saw, hey, it's possible to do this. We can go to other countries. We can go all halfway around the world and preach the gospel, and churches were planted. And so you saw Christianity spreading, and the post-millennial thing was like, man, that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ happens after the millennium. That the millennium, we make the millennium on the earth, and then the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and says, job well done, and receives this Christianized earth with no effort on His part. That doesn't seem to talk like that, right? The Lord's talking like, will I even find the faith anywhere on the earth? Will he find faith on the earth? Will there be believers on the earth? Well, yeah, he's going to rapture somebody. There's going to be belief on the earth, but the articular pistis here, that is the faith, will, when the Lord comes back, he's saying the church is probably going to be in such bad doctrinal shape that will I be, and of course it'll be there somewhere, but it's as if we said, will I be able to find a little church anywhere that's got sound doctrine where the faith is actually held to and taught anymore? Will I even find people that have sound doctrine in them? And so it's not the best prognosis for the earth, even for Christianity, as it appears in the time of the coming of the Son of Man. All right, there's the analogy. I want to talk about three truths, three kind of different situations, and with those three different situations, we'll close this teaching this morning. In prayer, there are going to be, in prayer, let's say, that is where you have an answer that is long coming. Not just any prayer, but prayer where there's a situation where this is taking a long time. We have three situations. One, you should stop praying. Say, what? That just contradicted everything you just said. No, I'm going to say that you should keep praying in a moment. But there are these three situations. There is the situation where the reason this prayer isn't being answered today, or why it hasn't been answered for some time, is because it's never going to be answered. This isn't the will of God. So maybe you've been praying for 10 years about something, and you need to wake up to the fact that this isn't the will of God. Now, you will not wake up to that fact if you do it correctly. You shouldn't wake up to that fact just because of time. I'm going to say that because of this analogy, time shouldn't even be an issue in it. I'm saying that I have prayed like this in the past. My prayers have been honed. They've been accurized. They've been made more precise. And sometimes, over time, I've seen with an understanding, with a greater comprehension of certain other things in the Scripture, I've seen this isn't the will of God. I didn't despair from praying. Sometimes I did. I'm just saying that there are these times where I didn't quit because it's taken too long. Evidently, God just doesn't want to do this. That's not the reason. It should never be the reason why you stop praying a certain thing. But there are those times where you realize from the Word of God, our prayer life is part of that living by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And if I live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, some of those words are going to say, this isn't the kind of prayer that God answers. I don't want to make you feel bad. I don't want to make you despair. But let me tell you a kind of prayer that God doesn't answer. This is going to kill some of you when I tell you this. It's a great illustration of what I'm talking about, and that's why I do it. It'll drive this point home like nothing else I know. You'll get what I'm saying. But man, you may smart for it when you hear it. Prayer for the spiritual lives of your children. That's not something that's not a focus of prayer. Training your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord like there's no tomorrow is what you do if you care about the spiritual lives of your children. And you're never done doing that, a la Eli and Samuel. but you do get done raising them. All right? Why do I say that? Why would I say that? What do you think about this desire? The desire. David prays to God when he's ready to die. And he has said, give my son Solomon a shalem, is the Hebrew word heart. Shalem means well-rounded, full, spiritually integritous. Give him a heart that everything's intact. I mean, give him a heart, basically David's saying, give him a heart like mine. A man after God's own heart, right? He becomes the standard for kings after that point. Give my son Solomon a heart that isn't spiritually deficient in anything. Grow him up spiritually. Make him into a pure and godly and holy man of God. All right? David dies. Solomon becomes king. Does great for a short period of time. And then the statement of the Scripture is, what does the Scripture say? The Scripture says, but Solomon did not have a, same word, shalem heart, as his father David did. What? That's like the perfect prayer. God wants, we would think, God wants for Solomon to have a shalem heart. Yes, he does want Solomon to have a shalem heart. But different issues go into making that happen. Prayer isn't one of them. I find it, do you see what I'm saying? Many of us are parents, all right? I find that terribly distressing. At least I used to. That deals with if your son is a Solomon, he's a believer. Or if your daughter is a Solomon, a Shulamite, a female Solomon. There are matters of volition there. There are matters of will at work there. And most of the time, God doesn't violate a person's will once they're a believer. Everyone would be an overcomer. Everyone would be rewarded had anybody praying for them, if that were the case. You see what I'm saying? The Word of God, we've got like a direct equivalent opposite. Give my son Solomon a shalem heart. Solomon, the son of David, did not have a shalem heart as David, his father, did. David, you serious about that? You really want that for your son? Well, then you shouldn't have neglected teaching him all of your life. Okay? On the parental side, that's my responsibility to load that kid up with doctrine and be a good example to them. On the child side, there are matters of volition here as God deals with them as with sons and with daughters. So sometimes in these three situations, I should stop praying something because I have come to realize that it's not the will of God. God's not going to do it. I'm not going to be able to make a mess of things and then ask God to clean it up. Or I'm not going to, or just, it's just not the spiritual dynamics. It's just not the mechanics of how he does that thing that I'm asking for in prayer. I begin to realize divine viewpoint as to my prayer, and while that's not the will of God. Second of the three truths here. Sometimes you have people who, they're praying something that is the will of God, but because of that time frame, because of how long it's taking, they do despair. They do quit. This analogy is spoken, we've got the motive of the Lord Jesus Christ clearly told us in verse 1, so that you don't do that one. Then there's this one. And I know this is going to sound like I'm contradicting what I just said about the first one. I know it. There is something to prayer, I tell you. There is something mysterious about it. because we don't have perfect divine viewpoint. Will there ever be a time that we have perfect divine viewpoint? Yeah, 1 Corinthians 13 tells me that there's going to be a time where I recognize everything. I understand it all, just as I am recognized. That's when the perfect comes. When the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ takes place, or when we leave this earth via death and we're with Him, then the way I've been recognized, that is how God knows everything about me, I'm going to understand everything about everything. But it's not now. What about when in the book of Revelation you're talking about post-millennium then, it says that God will wipe away every tear from their eye. You know how that happens? How can your tears be wiped away? I heard someone say not too long ago. How can all your tears be wiped away when you know you've got loved ones who are in hell? God's not crying over it. You may be crying over that. So what He's going to do is impart to you perfect, flawless, divine viewpoint. You're going to see things exactly as He sees them. And when you do that, every tear is going to be wiped away. All right, so that day will come. But right now there is something of a mystery to prayer. When you think you've got it figured out, there's a monkey wrench, and you can't even find where the wrench is. You don't know where it is in the machinery, but here's the third truth. There are those times where we shouldn't stop praying. Because this thing is the will of God, and what if you're the children of Israel? We talked about this just on Friday. I told you that many things on Friday that we taught on Friday would dovetail with this one, where you're undergoing tremendous pressure. You're going through something that it's terrible, and you've asked for relief from it, and God's going to give relief from it. It's His will. If you pray that way, you're praying in accordance with the will of God, and He's going to do that. But if you were first-generation slave, that prayer didn't get answered till four generations later. The Exodus doesn't happen until something you couldn't possibly know about. When the iniquity of the Amorites is fulfilled. Now, all you're aware of is, I'm in slavery. This is crushing. This is terrible. This hurts. What's this have to do with another country that they're not as evil as they could get? But that's what God told Abraham. Your descendants will be enslaved in a land not theirs for 400 years until the iniquity of the Amorites is fulfilled. Like, I can't take you into the promised land and use you to judge these people in a thoroughgoing, destructive judgment. I can't do this until it wouldn't be just for me to wipe out that whole nation unless they were as evil as they could possibly be. So you got to stay in slavery for a while. Now, is that just? Of course it's just. God is the definition of justice. And forget about slavery to the Egyptians. A slave to God is fine with whatever God wants to do with him, for him, to him, through him. He's a slave of God. If being a slave of God means it's the will of God for me to be a slave on earth all of my life, I'd rather be a slave all my life on this earth if it gives glory to God. A new generation. I'm saying this all the time now to a new generation. You say it to my kids all the time. We're driving from here to there. They know we're going from here to there. So we go from here to there. And then they don't know that I'm going somewhere else. And so I go somewhere else, and they would always ask me, they'd say, why are we here? And I'd always answer, to glorify God. And so now there's a new generation. Next generation. I'm doing that to them too. Just the other day, drove somewhere, didn't tell the grandchild where we're going. Why are we here? To glorify God. That's been heard enough now that as soon as it's answered, it's like, why did I ask a question that way? Of course that's the answer. So we had to get the right answer. She said, really, why are we here? And I said, we are really here to glorify God. So, alter your question again. And so the question was altered to, why are we in this place right now? I said, we have picked up something in this place. Okay? Why am I here? I'm here to glorify God. Why are you here? You're here to glorify God. That's the reason we're here. If I don't understand it, but, and I never have to understand it in this life, but if God, whom I trust, has me here for a long time and doesn't answer my prayer, and it's His will to answer my prayer, but not until the end of my life, or I don't know what it is, when it is, that's fine for a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. All I really need to know is God loves me, Christ died for me. If He never did anything else, if He never did anything else I asked Him, it's enough to praise Him for the rest of eternity future, and that's exactly what we're going to do. But as an example, and this is our closing, this is our third, right? Look at 1 John chapter 5. We've already been there today, but different verses. Verses 14 to 16. Watch this one. I understand this is part of the mystery of prayer. I won't have all the answers. If you come up to me and ask me, what about the, how did the first of the three go with the second of the three? I'm not going to be able to understand, to explain everything to you, but listen. 1 John 5, 14 to 16. And this is the confidence which we are having toward Him, that if we should be asking anything according to His will, He is hearing us. And if we have known that He is hearing us, whatever we should ask, we have known that we are having the requests which we have asked from Him. So hearing us means positively answering those prayers here. Verse 16. Now here's an example of something that is His will. If anyone should see his brother sinning a sin not toward death, he will ask, and he will give him life to those not sinning toward death. All right? So it's the will of God that for those sinning not toward death, if they are prayed for, God will give them life. That's a promise. It's a promise in the Word of God, so that's something that I know that I can pray, and it's the will of God. What if I pray for this brother or sister, and it gets worse when I pray? I've got this analogy that tells me not to stop doing it, not to despair, because I'm praying within the will of God. What if it takes 10 years, and I think, this is one of those volition things, and God's not going to do it, and this probably fits in the maybe category of 2 Timothy 2, like maybe God might grant them repentance unto life, unto an acknowledgement of the truth, rather. Maybe it's that, and I start because of the time that's involved, that I start thinking it must not be the will of God. Now look, I got a promise here, all right? I've got a promise. The Scripture cannot be broken. John 10:35. I've got a scriptural promise here. This is the will of God. If God doesn't give that person life for a very long time, Luke 18 is to engage in my thinking at that point. I ask for God to avenge certain people, and I don't see that vengeance come. I don't see it. But that's the language of our passage. So, get what's the will of God. Apply the will of God in detail. Sometimes you'll be wrong. It's okay that God accurizes your thinking. It's okay that God gives more precision. Just be humble and say, oh, you messed it up again. That's what I am. I'm a mess up. And we're all like that, and we're all a bunch of losers that could be overcomers, could be winners, but on the way, we do a lot of trial and error stuff, and we get fixed by the Word of God. And don't miss a beat with that. Just humbly realize, no, you don't have to confess. It's not a sin. You just didn't know. Just humbly, just square with the truth on that and go on. But when you've got something rightly understood, rightly applied, and it's a promise of God, I don't care how long it takes. Your belief should engage with Luke 18 and continue praying for that thing. He was also speaking an analogy to them with a view to the necessity to be praying always and not to be despairing. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.